morning. You can probably tell that the theme before us today is joy, great joy. We'll get to that in a minute. I came in this morning and was about 8 o'clock and was heading to my office to do some final preparations for today, and I bumped into Rustin in the hallway, and he looked at me and he said, "Are you going to wear that to preach in today?" I said, "Well, I was thinking about it," and he said, "No, you look good." And then I said, "You know, well, I actually don't dress myself. My wife dresses me," which is true. And he said, "I'm not touching that one." And so I can't wait to get home and change. It's not going to be an upgrade. This is actually the best I got. But hopefully, you won't be offended like Rustin was by my clothes. And I got to preach on joy today. Isn't that a great way to start the day? And I guess you can clap at that, clappy crowd. I wrote a book 5 years ago, as many of you know, on joy. It was actually really funny. I contracted with Baker Bookhouse to write a couple of books, and the first one came out of a sermon series I did on Philippians 4:8. Wrote an entire book on one verse, and we entitled it "How Joyful People Think." And it was really quite a good project for me. And I remember when Tom Schrader was alive, and Tom was a dear friend of mine, and I told him about my first book, and he said, "What's the title?" And I said, "It's How Joyful People Think." And he said, "Man, that's a great title." He said, "It doesn't fit the author very well, but that's a great title." And you know, he's right. I'm probably not the poster child for joy. Anybody who knows me, I tend to be a melancholic personality. I'm more of a critical thinker. I'm married to an incredibly joyful woman, nauseatingly so. I mean, Kim is like perpetually joyful, and I love that actually about her. I dedicated that book to her, but God always seems to bring around to me this topic of joy. Doesn't he just work that way? In the areas that we might not be as strong, the Lord seems to say to me, this is what I want you to focus on. I didn't pick the topic for today. It's Advent, and our creative team has sort of mapped out this month for us, and so I happen to fall on this day, and it's not by coincidence. So I've been wrestling with the Lord this week on what to say to you. I think he's given me some good thoughts, good insights, very honest stuff for any of you that might struggle with joy as well. So let's bow and pray, and then we'll dive right in. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you, as we're going to learn today, that indeed you are a God full of joy yourself, and you want your followers to have a bit of that. And so as we go into the deep end of this topic today, and plumb the depths of what joy is and how we can get some, and then, Lord, even what's holding many of us back in this area, speak to us, would you, God? As Lewis even said, would you surprise us with joy for those of us who maybe never thought we could have it? And so we kneel before you now in our hearts and our minds. We yield and give you the right of way in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen. So I want you to try to picture what was happening 2,000 years ago. You got these first century shepherds watching their herds of sheep on a cool desert evening, minding their own business, just doing their thing, when all of a sudden a celestial angel appears to them. Pause right there. A real one. This wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't some symbolic representation of their own thinking, but an actual angel from the spiritual realm. And they freak out, as any of us would, and the angel tells them to fear not and to listen up. And then he gives them these words. He says, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that's going to be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So good news, great joy for all people. All of it tied to the entrance of Jesus into this crazy world of ours. And so, as you guys know, we're setting aside 3 weeks this Advent season to park in front of these three themes: good news, great joy, and all people. And as mentioned before I prayed, I get the wonderful joy to talk to you guys about great joy. Now, before I review with you precisely what joy is, because that should always be the starting point, we should always define our terms before we talk about them, I want to point out something in the angel's words here that I believe are a significant challenge, as well as a profound encouragement to us, that I didn't see until this week. When the angel says here that he is going to bring great joy, what's fascinating about that is those words in the Greek are powerful words. It's the Greek word megas, where we get our English word mega from. So a megaphone is really loud. A mega superstore is a really big superstore. A mega church is a big church. We all know what mega means. Joy, as we'll see in a minute here, is the Greek word kara. We'll define that. But whatever kara is, whatever joy is right now, it's big. And it's going to be really big when they go and see Jesus. But that's not what blew me away. What blew me away, and I'd never seen this before, was the verb choice here that seems subtle, seems small, but it's not. When the angel says, I will bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. That will be for all people. I looked that up in the original language this week. What I found fascinating is that that verb choice is in the indicative mood. And you're saying, what's that? Big deal. Look at how one Greek scholar defines the indicative mood, and maybe you'll start to see what I see. He says, the indicative mood is one in which the action of the verb is presented by the writer as real. It is the mood of assertion, where the writer portrays something as actual as opposed to possible or contingent upon intention. So the indicative mood tells us that the action of the verb here is not a potential thing, it's not even a possible thing, it's not even a probable thing, but that it's an actual and real thing that's going to happen. That's the indicative mood. And so if we're understanding this correctly, and I think we are, gang, what the angel is saying about great joy here to the shepherds is that it's not something that might happen as they go and see Jesus. It's not something that has the potential to happen if they go see Jesus. No, if we're understanding this right, it's something that will happen as they go see Jesus. They don't have to manufacture joy. They don't have to conjure it up. It's gonna come if they go and engage this little baby in the manger. And sure enough, that's why it says in verse 20 that when they did go and see Jesus, they left glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. And here's my point before we move on. And that is that I think contextually then for you and I, the same will be for us. That the promise, the guarantee continues, that as we engage Jesus in the manger of our lives, there's not a potential for joy. There's not even a probability for joy. No, there will be joy as you and I engage Jesus in the way that he has designed. I thought of this illustration. I thought, you know, sometimes somebody will come up to me and say, and I'm a hard sell on joy, as you guys know. Somebody will come up to me and say, you know, hey, Jamie, come and do this. This will put a smile on your face. Or read this. This will put a smile on your face. So let me tell you this story. This will put a smile on your face. And given my temperament, there's about a 46% chance it's going to put a smile on my face. There's a chance. And if it's really fun and really good, I might just smile. But there are other times where somebody says it's going to put a smile on your face, and you and I are similar. It doesn't put a smile on my face. And I don't tell them that. I just say, well, thank you, as I frown in front of them. And so that's how that phrase tends to work for me. Here's what the angel is saying, even to a guy like me. The angel is saying, this isn't a potential. No, if you engage Jesus this way, Jamie, if you come see what the shepherds have seen, this will put a smile on your face. It's the indicative verb. It's going to happen. Joy is a guarantee. Now, if I've wet your whistle enough with this understanding, let's spend a few minutes now before we talk about what's getting in the way. And let's first revisit precisely what joy is. Because many people today, even many good-hearted followers of Jesus, which you guys are, do not have an accurate definition of joy, especially as the Bible defines it. So about 7 years ago, when I was preparing for my book on joy, I dropped on you guys a good working biblical definition of joy. And then 5 years ago, I reviewed it again when the book came out. But I checked my notes. It's been over a half decade since you and I reviewed exactly what joy is. So let's clarify it once again. And then again, we'll talk about what's getting in the way. Here's the definition of joy as far as I understand the Bible. And that is that joy is a longing and a desire in your soul built upon hope. Let me repeat that. I know it seems confusing. It's not. Joy is a longing and desire that you feel in your soul built upon hope. But what do we mean by this? Well, first, to be sure, joy is an emotion. It's something that you and I feel. It's visceral in nature. It's an emotion that flows, like all of our other emotions, from our thoughts and from our experiences. But listen up. Joy is not some giddy, shallow, feel-good type of emotion that many seem to think. Not at all. In fact, what we learn from the Bible, and I'm going to show you this in a minute, is that joy is a very patient emotion. Even an incomplete, partial emotion. It's an anticipatory emotion that wells up with positive longing deep-seated in the soul that starts to flood the soul with hope. Now, all the great writers, all the great Christian leaders have seen joy this way. C.S. Lewis, who wrote a book also on joy, much better than mine, called Surprised by Joy, says it this way. He says, joy is an unsatisfied desire, which itself is more desirable than any other satisfaction. And he's right. Joy is a longing and desire we feel in our soul. That's its essence, and it's one that's full of hope. So what do we really mean by this? To fill in the gaps here, I'm going to share with you a few examples of how joy is used in the scriptures. It's used 59 times in the New Testament alone. And I'm going to give you a few examples of how Jesus used this idea of joy and see if you can pick up on the nature of joy and how people feel when they have it. Here's the first one. Jesus is speaking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, child labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So I need you to think about this with me, gang. What is this woman experiencing when she is feeling that joy? Isn't it a longing and a desire, the presence of a newborn child that now conjures up hope in her soul of what her life will be and that child's life will be now that he or she is in the world? Don't miss this. For that woman, joy is an anticipation, a hope. Now that the child is here and it's welling up in her soul, and many of you women have experienced this, and it puts a smile on your face and you say, I got joy. It's just, we're going to see in a minute, it's vastly different than some shallow happiness. This is rich going on in your soul. And then for you men, here's an example from Abraham. Again, Jesus is talking and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced, had joy to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So again, I ask you, what is it that gave Abraham the feeling of rejoicing and gladness? It was the longing to see the day of Christ, even though he lived well over 1,000 years before Christ. And when God gave him a taste of what was going to happen in the coming Messiah, just that taste, that longing gave him joy. And then if you're still not convinced, look at the life of Jesus himself. Look at how Jesus experienced joy at the most difficult time in his life. Hebrews 12:2 records it this way. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So again, you got to think about this with me. What is it that gave Jesus joy on the cross? It was the anticipation, the longing and desire, not just of atoning for the sins of humankind, but then being reunited at the right hand of the Father. Are you beginning to see? Unlike many emotions that you and I experience this side of heaven, in which, as we'll see in a second here, they give us immediate and instant gratification, but then it's gone just as quickly, joy does not work that way. Lewis is right. In a sense, it's an unsatisfied desire because it's a feeling that comes when we have a positive longing for what's coming down the pike now that God is in the house. And it's built upon hope. The longing for a child's future life by a mother who just gave birth to him or her. The longing of a coming Messiah that Abraham got a taste of. The longing to be reunited with his father that Jesus had on the cross. That's joy. And as you're thinking about that, what further helps us understand the emotion of joy, and you're going to really like this because the Bible is a wonderful book, is that the Bible then contrasts joy to its cousin, pleasure. The Greeks in Jesus' day had a bunch of words to describe what we're talking about here today. The word for joy was chara. And then they had another word to describe pleasure, maybe what you and I today would call happiness. It was the Greek word hedone, hedone, where you and I get the English word hedonism from. It's good to see you. And what hedonism is essentially the love of pleasure. Hedonism is when you and I have that instant gratification that we get from things of this world. Again, what we probably would translate happiness today. And here's what you need to know. The Bible makes a huge distinction between joy and pleasure, between chara, the word for joy, and hedone, the word for pleasure. And they argued that joy is a rich fruit of the Spirit, while hedone, on its best day, is an emotion we should be careful of because though it's immediate, it's also very fleeting and very shallow. And let me show you what I mean. Just two more verses and then we'll put all this together. In Luke 8:14, Jesus again is speaking. It's that famous parable of the seed and the soils, which we'll revisit later today. And he says, "The seed which fell among the thorns..." These are the ones who have heard the gospel, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures, hedone, of this life. And it brings no fruit to maturity. So what's interesting here is that too much pleasure, too much of that instant gratification, if that's all you live for, can choke out your life and bear no fruit. What I find fascinating is that then when the Bible talks about joy, chara, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so it's contrasting the two here and saying, just be careful of the one. Then in even more terse language, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, or 3, verses 1, 2, and 4. It says, "In the last days, the days we're in now, people will be lovers of pleasure, hedone, rather than lovers of God." So again, the Bible's warning us not to fall in love too much with the pleasures of this world, at least if it becomes or nudges out your love for God. So let's get down to brass tacks. Here in a very practical way is what we're talking about. Hedone is the pleasure of a good meal. Hedone is the pleasure of a good round of golf. Hedone is the pleasure when the Cardinals win, a rare pleasure nowadays. Hedone, for those of you in the market, is a good day with the Dow, the S&P 500, or the NASDAQ. You guys all get it. It's that feeling that we have every day of immediate yet obviously fleeting gratification for it comes from the things of this world. And again, the Bible's not down on this. I've studied ad nauseum, both Old and New Testament, the whole nature of hedone and pleasure and all the different words used for these things. The Bible says be super careful here, but it's not saying these are bad. It's just not enough. No, it's joy that's to be enough. Here's joy. Joy is when Kim said yes 36 years ago to my proposal. Why was that joy? That was joy because in that moment, a feeling of longing and desire welled up in me, a feeling of hope of all that our lives could be together. Many of you have experienced this, and it wasn't this giddy, fleeting happiness. Something started to abide in my soul that has never left in 36 years. Joy happened when each of my three children were born. Again, as I held them in that delivery room, it was a life of anticipation and hope that only God could give of what this new life could be under his authority and his kingdom. And at times, life gets hard and that joy, as we'll hear in a minute here, can wane, but it always seems to come back. Joy is whenever I have answered prayer. Had a couple of those this week. Joy is when I have answered prayer because it reminds me God is in the house and it makes me salivate for more and more for him with a longing and a desire. Are you starting to see? You can get happiness in this world, but joy is where the real stuff is found. And getting back to our story today, gang, it's joy that the shepherds experienced. It was not happiness. It wasn't hedone. No, what welled up with them when they saw Jesus was a longing and a desire built upon hope. These unlearned shepherds went and saw this baby, and I promise you their immediate thoughts were, could it be? Could it be that this is the Messiah? Could it be that this is the one that everybody's talking about? Could it be that this is the guy who's going to save Israel? And though Jesus was all of that, different ways than what some of them thought, the shepherds started to get a taste, and that taste gave them joy. Even though it was completely unfulfilled at that time, or maybe until they got to heaven, that's the way God works. He gives us a taste, he gives us a desire, gives us a longing, he baptizes it, and puts hope into it and says, that's gonna put a smile on your face. That's where your joy is found. The point is, Jesus has this effect on people. In fact, I'm going to argue here for the rest of my time with you today. We've got about 20 minutes left, that really Jesus is the only one. He's the only one that can give you true joy. Think about it, gang. If joy is truly a longing and a desire built upon hope, then who better to give it than the one who came to bring you home to God? Joy truly is one of God's best works. It has the power to transcend any and all circumstances, blow through the trials and difficulties of life, and present a steady peace and contentment in the midst of the storm. It's something we should all want. It's why, because a guy like me who doesn't have it very naturally continues to pine after joy, because I've tasted it and I know what it can do to my soul. And I say to God, I want more. That's the nature of joy, and it's that good. But there are times, let's be honest, way too many times, at least for me, that we lack joy. I admit it, so do you. And so we have to ask in our time remaining today, what gives? Why and how does joy escape us? Have you ever thought about that? I want to wrap up today by doing something I've never done before. This is all new stuff. I want to share with you three things that as I thought about it this week, three things that at least in my life, over the years, and I think in many of yours, and certainly in what the Bible affirms, three things that have the power to rob us of joy. And before I give you these three things, I want to make this clear because this is going to be really cool. Every one of these things that I'm going to give you today can be relatively and easily rectified. In other words, these are not three really difficult things. They're just three things that tend to rob all of us of our joy. But the Bible says that if you choose to, you have the power, you have the choice, you could knock all three of these things out of the way and find some joy. So in about 20 minutes, when we all walk out of here and at our other campuses and online, there is no victims in this room. There's no victims here today. All of us, if we want, can have some joy. So you ready? Here we go. And the first one is going to seem kind of harsh and a bit forward, but let's be honest and upright men and women here today. And that is that for some of you, let's just be frank, you lack joy because you lack Jesus. You lack joy because, quite frankly, you lack Jesus. In other words, unlike the shepherds who went and experienced Jesus in the manger, you've never gone to the manger. You've never gone and seen the Jesus that we've talked about, or to use today's vernacular, you've never believed and experienced his grace enough to the point where you get joy. And don't get me wrong, you might be religious, you might go to church, you might rub shoulders with people who know Jesus, but let's be honest, none of these things, none of these activities make you a Christian. You know that. I like how somebody once said it when I first got saved. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And it's true. Think about it. Or going to the Lions Club makes you a lion. I mean, that'd be silly to think that. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. No, the only thing that makes you a Christian, now watch this, is to be what the Bible calls in Christ, which is what the word Christian means, in Christ. And the only way to be there is to come to a point in your life where you have personally accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life and committed to following him with everything in you. And to be sure that this is the secret to that initial entrance into joy, look at how Paul would describe the unchristian life, those who have not yet come home, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He's talking to the Ephesians and reminding them what their life was like before they knew Christ. And he says this, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons and daughters of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I knew we'd hear a pin drop after reading that one. There's a lot going on in this passage, but here's something we'd all agree on. It doesn't seem to be describing a joyful person, amen? It's not. It's describing somebody in a life apart from Christ, and though they might think they have the world by the tail, and they might even be experiencing a lot of hedone pleasures, they're not experiencing joy. And that's the point. When you don't truly know Jesus, you won't have joy. You can't, because he's the only one that can give you the joy you desire. It was true for the shepherds back then. It's true for us today. And it seems to me, let's be honest today, gang, that there are plenty of people in church today who need to do a gut check and ask themselves if they have ever truly believed and placed their faith solely in Jesus. Because the lack of joy gives them away. The lack of joy reveals that we really don't know him. And it's okay to admit that. Here's why. Because I'm going to rectify this in the next 2 minutes. Because for any of you here today, or for any of you online, or any of you at other campuses who have yet to experience joy, and you're honest with yourself today, and you want that joy, I'm going to pray with you right now to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I can promise you, I said fairly easily, we can rectify this if you're ready to stop digging your heels in and believe. So right now, every head bowed in here right now. Other campuses, every head bowed. Those of you online, bow your head with me right now and let's pray. God, there are some of us here today and some of us listening to my voice who have yet to come home to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And we know this, God, because our life has never had the joy as described today. We've been robbed of that by the evil one, by the world, by our own flesh. And we're sick of that, God. We're ready to come home. And so, Lord, we pray this. Oh, God, thank you that you loved me. Thank you that you made me. Thank you that you sent Jesus for me. Thank you that he paid the price for my sin so that I might be forgiven and brought into a wonderful relationship with you. And Lord, I accept you. I accept Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. I submit to him. I give my life over to him. And Lord, I can't wait to follow him now for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's what I know, gang. Over 40 years ago, I prayed a prayer just like that, and fireworks didn't go off. I still had all the same problems the next morning that I had the day before, but something was different in me. A smile started to occur on my face. I got an initial burst of joy in that moment of salvation in which I said, "That's God." And I hope that that is you as well. Now, there are some of you thinking right now, because I know how you think, you're thinking, "But Jamie, I have truly come home to believe and trust in Jesus. I know I've done that, but I still rate rather low on the joy scale, and so please tell me that there's some other things that are robbing me of my joy." And the answer is there's not. You're going to hell, so we're going to pray and send you home right now. No, that's not true. Of course, there are other things robbing you of your joy. Don't be silly. And so here's the second thing that I have observed and that the Bible affirms about what can rob us of our joy if you're already saved. And it's this, that some of you lack joy because you have a wrong perspective. You lack joy because you have a wrong perspective. You're saying, "Well, tell me more." Well, let's let the Bible do its speaking. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, some of my favorite passages in the Bible, yet I will also confess to you a passage I don't fully understand, and you'll hear why in 30 seconds. It says this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," here it is, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then it goes on to tell us some of these. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." I put it there in yellow for you when it says that he has blessed us. If you're a Christian here today, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We haven't done this in a while, so let's do this right now. I looked up that word every in the original Greek, and you know what it means? Say it with me. Every. See, that's what I don't understand. I don't even know what it means that God has said he has blessed you and I with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That means in the known universe and more, the entire spiritual realm, he has blessed the believer with every spiritual blessing that he can imagine to give you. That's what it's saying here. And then he even lists just three of them. I'm sure there's more because this can't be every one of them, but he lists three. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which means God had you in mind before all of creation. Let that sink in a minute. Some of you think he doesn't care. Some of you think he doesn't understand your plight. Well, he had you in mind before the creation of the world to choose you to be a part of his kingdom. That sounds pretty awesome. And then he gives us a second blessing. He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters, which simply means that he now sees you as his kid and he treats you as such. You're one of his. And then all of this, thirdly, is to the purpose of his will, which means he has a plan for you, even in the midst of all of your heartache and struggle. Here's the point of this, is that when God says, if you start to see you the way I see you in Christ, why are you so glum? Why does this not put a smile on this face? Why don't you understand what I say about you? And why are you going around like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh? That's what God says. He says that to me all the time. In a sense, here's what God is saying to us, is that even though you're saved, you have forgotten what it truly means. And your perspective is all messed up. You're like a sulking child who thinks that daddy doesn't really care or he doesn't see what's going on. Of course he does. And what he wants you to know is that there's much more important and powerful things operating in the spiritual realm, the heavenly places, your own soul, than you are willing to entertain right now. And he says, once you see that, once you get your mind off these small little worldly problems, that's what Paul called them in 2 Corinthians 4, these small little weightless problems that you have, like your health and your marriage and your kids that aren't turning out right and your emotions like depression and anxiety, all the things that consume you, you know, your finances. I mean, God says, really, really, that's going to define your Christian life? Those are the things that are going to rob you of your joy? You got the wrong perspective, son or daughter, because I blessed you with everything in the heavenly places. And some of you go, wow, that sounds really good, but how do I know more about that? Well, there is an entire book written about this. Do you guys know that, called the Bible, where God says all over and again what he's given us in Jesus Christ? And again, most Christians today are the most biblically illiterate people on planet Earth. Somebody once said that if the average Christian today was on trial for his or her life and the only thing that could convict you would be your knowledge of the Bible, most of you would be declared innocent because you really don't know enough Bible in order to be convicted of being a Christian. And therein lies much of the problem. But we're so consumed with our lives, we're so consumed with our problems. I get it, I live in the same world you guys do. All these things tend to weigh me down. They rob me of my joy way too often. And then I open his book, I read the Bible, I read what God has said about me and every spiritual blessing I have in Christ. And in a moment of humility, I say to God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I once again, I didn't see it. I'm so enamored by all the things going on around me. I forget who you are. and I forget what you say about me, and I forget where my joy is found. You guys do know that God doesn't watch Fox News for 5 hours and get depressed, right? Do we all understand that? You guys do, but God doesn't. And God's not up in heaven biting his fingernails over all the things going on in your life right now. He's just not thinking that way. You do, but he does not. And so maybe it would make more sense that we could find joy if we start to think like God thinks. C.S. Lewis once said that so well. C.S. Lewis once said that the goal of sanctification is to become a bunch of little Christs. He doesn't mean little saviors of the world who die on a cross for the sins of humankind. What he meant was people who know how to be grounded in the Father. People who know in the midst of the terrible circumstances of life, like being hated by the Pharisees, shunned by your own family, betrayed by people like Judas, then put on a cross to die, things like that, that in the midst of all of that, you can still have joy. Because joy transcends all of that. You just gotta repent of this wrong perspective. You gotta see things as God sees things. So what robs us of our joy? Well, some of you don't have joy because you don't have Jesus, but maybe 10 minutes ago we rectified that. Some of you don't have joy because you have a wrong perspective, but you're on the road to changing that right now. Just read the Bible more. And then thirdly, you lack joy, some of you, because you've allowed your thorns to choke you. I said earlier we were going to get back to this one. You're saying, well, what's that about, thorns that choke me? This goes back to the passage I read earlier in Jesus' famous parable of the seed and soils. I read you Luke's version earlier, but I also like how Matthew records the story. And look at what Matthew shares about what Jesus says. This is fascinating. Jesus is speaking, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is a fascinating parable that Jesus tells. Some of you have read it before. It's a parable of a guy just scattering seed, and it falls on four different types of soil. Falls on the path where the birds eat it up right away before it could take any root. And then it falls on some shallow soil where it takes root but doesn't grow very deep and falls over. And then it falls among some thorns, as we just read here, and it takes root and the thorns start to choke it out. And then some of the seed falls on really good soil. It goes deep, no thorns, and it grows and produces a bunch of fruit. A lot of people tend to interpret this passage as saying, well, I guess only one person makes it to heaven. Like one person heaven, three go to hell. That's not really good odds. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, I read it the opposite. There's one person or one soil here in which there's no salvation. That's obviously when the seed falls among the path and the bird takes it up right away. I think all of us would agree with that. If you share Christ with a friend at work and they say, I don't want anything to do with that, and they walk away from you, you don't say, well, that person's saved. I mean, no one responds like that. But the other three are interesting. The other three, the seed, the word of God, is scattered. It's believed. It takes root. It starts to grow toward maturity. But in two of them, and this is the warning Jesus gives us, in one, there's a bunch of shallowness going on there. There's no real depth. The person never reads the Bible. They opt for happiness rather than joy, all these other things. And then the other one, there's thorns. They're just part of what? Genesis 3 mentioned thorns, right? That there's thorns now as a result of the fall. Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 13, the thorn in his flesh. The thorns are all over this fallen world. And these thorns start to choke out that faith. Any of you can relate to that? I can. And yet Jesus' whole point here is that you might have thorns in your life, but try not to let those thorns choke your faith. You have a choice here. Paul the Apostle is the master at this, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 13. Paul says, you know, I had this thorn in the flesh. And he never tells us what it was. Scholars all surmise what it is. I have the foggiest idea. He doesn't say. But he says, I begged God three times to take it away from me. And you remember what God said to him? No, I'm not taking this away. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power will be shown or demonstrated through your weakness, through this thorn. And do you remember how Paul responded to that? Paul said, well, if that's the case, then I'm going to take some joy and I'm going to start to brag and boast and scream from the mountaintops about this wonderful thorn I have in which your power is now greater than that and displayed even through my weakness. What's he doing there? I think he's choosing to not allow that thorn to choke out his faith. Amen. He initially thought, I need this out of my life, as many of you do right now with your thorns. But God wasn't taking it out of his life.
And instead of saying, well, I guess God doesn't love me, and I guess he doesn't care, and I guess I better deconstruct my faith or all these other things that people do today. No, Paul says, hey, I got to ask God what gives here. And God says, I'm not taking it out. It's a fallen world. Grow up. Get used to it. Stop being a baby. That's in the margins. And then Paul says, well, I guess that's God's perspective on it. So in my weakness, he's still strong. Even when I'm down, I'm not out. And so I'm going to buck up and find some joy because God is still in the house. My question is, why can't you and I think like that? Why can't I think like that? I confess to you guys, I'm in the battle with you. And this summer, when I had my health problems, I kind of talked about them in a veiled way because they're like personal health problems, but they were real and they were not fun. And I was more uncomfortable than I've ever been in my whole life and hope I ever will be. And I didn't know how we were going to fix this and all that. And I was down and out for about 6 weeks and all this. And I told you the story. And I'm sitting there in a hotel room in the Midwest because I can't even fly. And I'm trying to drive back to my wife. And I was just in a bad way. And I didn't have a lot of joy in that moment. Not much at all. And in that moment, God said, you better fight for this, son. You better fight for some joy because your health didn't even get better overnight. But you can find joy in me. And I told you what I did. I started reading some of the great Puritan writers that have ministered to me over the years. And as I sat there in that darkened hotel room reading some of the great Puritan writers, and I get weepy thinking about this, as I started to get a little glimpse of Jesus again, even in the midst of my miserable physical life, I started to get some joy in me. I started to realize that even though this stinks, God is still in the house. Jesus is still on the throne. I always believed that. But here's the point, and this is what you need to. I started to feel that. As I said to the thorns, you aren't going to choke my faith. Jesus is the one who's Lord of my life. And I started to get quiet before him and spend some time in him. It didn't happen right away, and it was hard won, and it was hard to keep there. I told you that too. But I got that initial glimpse of joy again, and then again, and then again. And over time, as I spent more time in that place, I started to get my joy back. Eventually, like many of you, the psalmist is right. Though there's weeping in the night, there's joy in the morning. So eventually I got some relief on my physical suffering. But I realized Jesus is not kidding when he said, they can destroy the body, but they can't touch the soul. See, we have a choice there. That's what I meant earlier when I said, these are all easily rectified. Maybe not easily on this last one, but they can be rectified. You're not a victim. You think you're the only one that has thorns? You think you're the only one that's experienced? I mean, look, I was like eighth in line for surgery for my health problem. That was just at the Mayo Clinic. There's like seven other men suffering like I was, hopefully worse. And so I understand that these things are really, really difficult. But I also realized it was real to me and that I could still find joy. I'm glad for that lesson. I said to God, you don't need to bring it again soon. I got the point. I can find joy in that. And so can you. Last thought, and with this we're done. I have no evidence of this, but from what we understand about shepherds back then and from what we understand about what Luke tells us about these shepherds, I would bet you dimes to dollars they struggle with all three of these things that we've covered today. There's no evidence they were good Jews. There's no evidence that they were very religious men. And so there's a good chance that these guys didn't have joy because they didn't know Jesus or even Yahweh at that time. There isn't a ton of evidence they had a great perspective. Most shepherds back then didn't. And so they were rough and burly men, and my guess is they had not had the perspective that Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 6 is talking about here. And we know for a fact that these shepherds, like anybody living in the first century, had a ton of thorns in their life. And isn't it interesting, with all of those three joy killers in their life, all they did, somebody once said, all it takes is a walk across the room. All they did is walk to Jerusalem. And as soon as they got a taste of this baby Jesus, he put a smile on their face. As soon as they experienced the incarnation of God through belief and faith and trust in him, that longing and desire, that hope welled up in them. And they went back doing something even some of you never even do even in church, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. And here's what I know. If it can be true of those shepherds, it can be true of you. You got a choice. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that your word shows us here today, that it meets us in the ruggedness of life. It meets us even in the difficulties of our circumstances, and it doesn't sugarcoat anything, doesn't make anything Pollyanna. What it does is give us Jesus. And Lord, it's easy to talk about this stuff because your word is so clear. It's much more difficult to live it. So I pray, God, that as we go out from here and at other campuses and those online, I pray, God, that we would go out ready for the fight ahead, for the world ahead. And that, Lord, if there's someone here like me who has to fight for every ounce of joy they get, may they fight well. And God, as we do that, as we focus on Jesus, as we get the right perspective, as we have a different take on the thorns of our lives, God, would you give us joy? Give us that longing desire built upon hope, and may we even lift our hands in holy praise to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen.